heaven and on earth has been given to me. Yeah. And make this time and teach them to be everything I have been. Very in.
How's everybody doing today? Excellent. My name is James. I am one of the pastors here at Riverview. I actually do a lot of work with life groups. And so if you have any questions about life groups or you need help getting connected with one of those, just come and find me after the service. I'd be glad to help you out. My wife and I have three boys. And so she is the lone female living in our house. And so my boys have been taught/trained, my boys are all kind of teenagers now, that there are certain rights and privileges that go along with being the lone female in our home, that their mom kind of has that queen status. Because as you know, males and females have different sort of preferences and patterns. If you think about just the whole idea of the bathroom in your home. Very, very different strategy and everything. All the whole system's different for my boys than it is for my wife. So my wife has complete 100% veto power over everything related to the bathrooms in our home. Another example would be the temperature in our home. We have two temperature gauges in our house. There's a thermometer. It actually is out on our porch. And the thermometer just kind of tells you what's happening around it. It just becomes the temperature of the air. If it's 75 degrees outside, the thermometer is going to say, this is what's true about the temperature. It's 75 degrees. We also have a thermostat that's inside of our house. The thermostat has a thermometer built into it, tells you the temperature in the house, but it also has a dial or a button, depending on what kind of thermostat you have, that allows you to determine the temperature in your house, to change the temperature. The thermometer becomes the temperature. The thermostat determines the temperature. And so my wife, as the lone female in our house, she's the only one that's allowed to touch the thermostat. And she sets the temperature in my house. In fact, my boys and I, when my wife is out of town, we hardly notice what the temperature is in the house. And my wife's ideal temperature changes a lot, let's just say, based on who knows what. And she'll come back home from being out of town, and she'll first thing she'll say is, why is it so hot in here? Why is it so cold in here? And the boys and I are like, I don't know. And so she'll go over to the thermostat and change it to her desired temperature. Now, here at Riverview, we are in the midst of a series we're calling Perpendicularity. For the last several months, we've been studying through the book of Acts. And the question we're going to consider this morning is simply this one. When it comes to matters that are clearly defined in the Bible, am I a thermometer or am I a thermostat? Do I or we become the temperature of the community, the culture around us, or do I or we determine the temperature around us? Or another way to ask that question, if you were with us last fall, am I living questionably? Now, immediately when I ask that question, I know many of you are thinking, do you know what kind, how strong the forces in our culture have become? We can't change the culture. We'll be lucky to survive in the culture. I mean, the weight, the movement that goes on in a culture like ours is so powerful. I might agree with that if it weren't for sections in the Bible like Acts chapter 19, which will be our study for today, because here's what happens. Paul and some others walk into first century Ephesus, a diverse, polytheistic, immoral, affluent city of 300,000 to 500,000 people. And as they proclaim the gospel over the course of 2 to 3 years, the temperature of that city and of the surrounding region changes. Many scholars will say that within 80 to 100 years of Paul's arrival in Ephesus, which was completely unchristian when he got there, that more than 50% of the Ephesian people were following Jesus. Some will say it's closer to 75 or 80%. Imagine if we could have that kind of impact in our community. Now, in order for us to kind of study how they did what they did there, it's going to be very helpful for us to have a basic understanding of the city of Ephesus and kind of the community there. We'll start there, and then we'll jump into the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19 in the book of Acts here in just a moment. So if you're going to be jumping ahead or tapping ahead, that's where we'll be in the scripture. Ephesus is located in what is now modern Turkey. It's a city that's an excavation now. It's not inhabited. Just a beautiful setting where the Mediterranean Sea kind of becomes the Aegean Sea. Ephesus sits right on the western coast of Turkey. Like I said, 300,000 to 500,000 people in the time of Paul. So maybe twice the size of the city of Lansing, but maybe half the size of our entire mid-Michigan area, if you count the kind of surrounding counties here. Ephesus, along with Athens, you remember we talked about Athens a couple weeks ago, were the centers of world trade in the first century. Very strategic locations, accessed both by land and sea, vibrant, highly diverse, highly multicultural cities because of the transiency, the trades, people coming in and out of the community. There was a huge Greek influence there, the Greek mindset that man is the measure of all things, a big emphasis on human achievement, physical beauty, physical strength, athletic ability, a huge arena, theater. We're going to look at some of those here in a moment. Huge Roman influence in a city like that. Being so strategic, the Romans had a military presence there. They wanted to maintain control. This is at the height of the strength of the Roman Empire. And there was emperor worship as well. They wanted to curry favor with the Roman emperor. So that was part of their culture. Now, here's a picture that I took of the excavated ruin of Ephesus. We were standing at the Acropolis, which is to the south of the city. There was a military base up there back in the first century, and we were looking down on the city. Here's a second picture. You can get a pretty good look at the city. It's about 20% excavated, which is high. It's a fascinating place. We spent actually a couple days there wandering through and studying. But you can see the three main streets of the city in those photos. Arcadian Street, which ran from the harbor up towards the theater. Marble Street, which cut horizontally through the city, was made of this very, very fine, expensive white marble. And then Curate Street, which was the land route out of Ephesus towards the rest of what is now Turkey, what was then Asia, down the Roman road to the east. The Greeks always built the most important structures in the city at the crossroads of the main streets. And so in Ephesus, that was the library, which sat at the corner of Curates and Marble Street, and then the theater, which sat at the corner of Arcadian and Marble Street as well. Now, if you were to get off of your boat and walk up Arcadian Street towards the city, this is the view of the theater that you would have, okay? Now, that's today. The next picture is one that I took standing at the top of the theater, looking back down Arcadian Street. And the water, if you just go to the end of the picture of that street, the water used to come all the way up to the edge there. It doesn't anymore. It's several miles away. That area has kind of been silted in. The theater of Ephesus is incredible. In Paul's time, it seated over 25,000 people. Now, that's more than the Breslin Center. And there was only seating on three sides. You can see it's open-ended to the west of the theater. It was destroyed in 262 AD. There was an earthquake that caused a mudslide. And so the entire hillside filled into the theater. When they went to excavate it, it was pretty much as it had been hundreds of years earlier. The mud had just kind of filled it in, and it was remarkably preserved. In fact, today the acoustics in that theater are perfect. We had a guy from our group go stand in the middle of the stage and talk in a conversational voice, and we could hear him crystal clear from the back row of that theater. The Greek philosophy was that what's happening on the stage in the theater was a reflection of what was happening in the world. And so when you see ancient theaters, you'll always see there's a view of the community of the city that's happening behind the stage. And so when you sat in the theater seats in Ephesus, you could see the vibrancy, the activity going on in the city behind it. Now here's Marble Street. You get an idea of the just the beauty and the fine marble that they use there. That ran between the theater and the library. And here's a view of what they called the Library of Celsus. Now, that building has been reconstructed. It was completely destroyed in that earthquake. But just looking at the size and the attention to detail of the library that they had there shows their commitment to learning and to knowledge. The Library of Celsus held over 12,000 scrolls. It wasn't built until 92 AD, so it was not there when Paul arrived, but it was built in that space on that corner because that's where they always had sort of their public forum for dialogue. The philosophers, the big thinkers of the day would gather at the corner of Marble and Curates. In fact, most scholars believe that the debate center that was there in Paul's time, which was called the Hall of Tyrannus, is in that little building that's just to the left of the library that is on the map there. The primary goddess worshipped in Ephesus was Artemis. In fact, the city of Ephesus was known as Temple Keeper, or the Greek word is Neochorus, to the goddess of Artemis, which just meant that of all the cities in the first century world, Artemis was most worshipped in Ephesus. Her temple has been completely destroyed since. There isn't even one stone in the site where the temple was. It was east of the city, but it was one of the seven wonders of the world in the first century. There's an artist rendition there. It measured 420 feet long by 240 feet wide by 70 feet high. And just to give you an idea, we sort of placed it over the top of Spartan Stadium so you could get an idea of the size. It would have been comparable in size to that facility that seats 80,000. It was built in the site that they chose east of the city because the history says there was a meteor that hit just east of Ephesus, and they believe that this was the God speaking to them and saying, this is a very, very sacred and powerful site where that meteor was. And so that's where they built what they called the Artemisian. 127 massive columns, and by massive, I mean you couldn't fit your arms halfway around them, surrounded, and there was a huge statuette of Artemis that stood in above the main entrance. Now, Artemis was their answer to the question, who will provide? And so at the Artemisian, this huge structure, they offered food for the needy. People that were visiting, they could stay. They had rooms for people to stay there. They could host social gatherings. Medical help was available at the Artemisian. They found hundreds of those little statuettes, those little figurines of Artemis in the ruin of Ephesus when they did the excavation. In first century Ephesus, the leading causes of death were in childbirth, both the child and the mom. Scholars estimate about 1/3 of moms died in childbirth, which is, just think about it, that's just an incredible statistic. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but a lot of folks, both the mom and the child, would pass away. Babies being discarded was the second biggest cause of death in their culture because of their poverty, because of their race, because of their gender. Huge, huge issue of unwanted children. And then venereal disease was the third leading cause of death. And so Artemis, being a fertility goddess, addressed all of those. Notice the eggs or the many breasts or whatever on that statue. In their culture, in Ephesus, sexual intercourse was worship at the Artemisian, was available with the temple prostitutes, and guaranteed fertility. Whether you were having children or you wanted fertility in your crops or success in your business dealings, protection in childbirth, protection from disease, that was part of what was promised by the goddess of Artemis. The sacred festivals, honestly, in honor of Artemis, just reading, it's X-rated stuff. Highly charged sexually, the female body was on display. It was just an incredibly dark deal, these festivals to Artemis. Now imagine living in a culture like the one in Ephesus. a culture where self-actualization is the goal, where the value of a human is based on their achievement, their strength, their athletic ability, their physical beauty, their wealth. A culture where the economy is so strong that people think they're going to be rich forever, yet within a stone's throw, there are people who don't know where their next meal is going to come from. A culture where sex is God. In fact, it's so highly sexualized that to not participate in the same way that the culture wants you to participate is almost seen as kind of odd and deviant behavior. And so the consequences of broken relationships and divorce and abortion and disease and debate, it's not a huge stretch for my imagination to picture living in a culture like that one. Now go start a church there. Be a thermostat in Ephesus. Not avoid the culture, but affect the temperature for Jesus. It's exactly what Paul and his companions do in the city of Ephesus. It's incredible. Now we're going to pick up here in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. If you remember the last couple weeks, Paul has been in Athens and then Corinth, and then he's moved through Caesarea and Antioch and then some of the other areas in what is now modern day Turkey, going back to where some of the churches that he started and visiting and strengthening and meeting with the elders. And then the story sort of turns and centers on the city of Ephesus. So we're in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, says this. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately concerning the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Okay, so Apollos is a thermostat guy, right? He knows the text. He's well-spoken. He's passionate. He's bold. He's influential. When it comes to matters clearly defined in the Bible, he's determining the temperature around him. However, it says here that his gospel understanding was incomplete. He knew only of the baptism of John. And we're going to talk about what that means here in a moment. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And so if you go back to the early gospel accounts, John the Baptist came with what was called a baptism of repentance, primarily for the Jews to repent from trusting in the law for salvation and instead put their hope in the coming Messiah, which was Jesus. In other words, Jesus had not yet risen from the dead. He had not died on the cross. And so this was a baptism of hope that John the Baptist baptized folks into. And word hadn't gotten to Ephesus yet. I guess Apollos had deleted his Facebook account. He didn't see the pictures or everybody online and the newer kind of baptism. And so he didn't know. He didn't know everything he needed to know. And so enter Priscilla and Aquila. Remember, we met them last week. Also thermostat people. They're committed to the scripture. And God has given them wisdom through their study of the word. And Apollos trusts their input. And so they're able to correct Apollos and give him a more updated understanding. And they send him off. And you can see there, he even has more gospel impact, powerfully showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. He strolls down Curate Street into the city of Ephesus. There he found some disciples. These guys were, as it turns out, disciples of John the Baptist. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And Paul said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." Same situation that Apollos had found himself in. These early believers or soon-to-be believers in Ephesus are in the same boat. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And you can see the change there, right? Jesus has now completed the work of salvation on the cross. The Holy Spirit, if you remember in Acts chapter 2, had come down and indwelled the believers. And so it's no longer a baptism of hope. That baptism is now a baptism in the risen Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes along with it. Just last weekend, we baptized over 30 people from our Riverview community, people who said, "I have put my trust in Jesus Christ, and I am now making a public proclamation of that current reality. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit." And I would encourage you to consider, just for yourself, even just thinking about this passage, do I know the gospel? Have I put my trust in Jesus? Have I gone in front of the community to say, "Yes, this is who I am"? Baptism is that step. Verse 8, "And he," Paul, "entered the synagogue for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both the Jews and the Greeks. And so this was Paul's pattern, right? If you've been following along with us, he shows up at a new city. He goes to the synagogue first. He tells them about Jesus. The response is mixed. Some are like, "Yes, Jesus." Some are like, "No, Jesus." Paul then leaves the synagogue and goes to the Greeks. In this case, their public conversation was happening in the hall of Tyrannus. And some of the Greeks say yes, some of the Greeks say no. But the difference here is that Paul stays in Ephesus for 2 years. Instead of a month or six, I don't know how long he had been staying in the other cities, but it was much shorter than that. Why the change? I think Paul saw the strategic opportunity. If I can influence Ephesus for the gospel, it's just going to explode. And it worked. It says here that all the residents, the Greek word for all there means all, every one of them, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both the Jews and the Greeks. That is one of the most amazing verses to me in all of the New Testament. That by sharing the gospel for a couple of years, every day in the city of Ephesus, the entirety of Asia, there were dozens of prominent cities around that area. They all heard the gospel. That's millions of people. It would be like if we just for 2-3 years in Lansing, and then over the course of time, we started that everybody in Detroit and Toledo and Grand, all around there to the UP, right? Talk about being a thermostat. It's incredible. How did they do that? Here's your answer, I think. Verse 23, we're skipping down a little bit. "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way," which is another way of saying a big disturbance. And the way was just the phrase they used to describe the early church. The Christians in the first century were called the way. "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business, in other words, a lot of business, to the craftsmen. Okay, he made those little figurines of Artemis. That was his job. Great job. Not a great job. These he gathered together, so he gets the trade union together, and with the workmen and similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger," says Demetrius, "not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute," which was his big concern, "but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Demetrius is ticked. He makes these little multi-breasted Artemis figurines, and they're bestsellers, and they're making a killing on this thing. And now this Paul is changing the temperature. So many people are becoming interested in Jesus that the gift shop at the Artemisian, nobody's going there anymore, basically. Imagine this, a group of men who peddle internet porn. They meet together because they're concerned about the prophets. Nobody in the community is downloading our stuff anymore. What if people stop watching this stuff? How are we going to make money? The great god of sexual idolatry, of Artemis, right, might be counted as nothing. We can't have that. This is our source of income. That's basically what's happening here. Now, what's cool to me is that today, the great goddess of Artemis is counted as nothing. I don't know anybody who worships Artemis today. I don't, maybe your friends do, but I don't know that person. She's totally gone. Her temple, there isn't even a trace. This was one of the most prominent first century buildings in the whole world, and it's gone. Now, we still have idolatry. In fact, some of the issues that were associated with Artemis and the highly sexualized, kind of unbiblical approach there are still prominent in our culture. But it gives me hope to think, why not us? Why not now? God used Paul to change the temperature. When they heard this is verse 28, this is awesome. When they heard this, in other words, about the threat to Artemis, they were enraged and they were shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so the city was filled with confusion and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, I love Paul, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of Paul's, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, this is just fantastic, okay? The Artemis statue makers are so infuriated. I mean, they're red-faced, enraged, eyes bulging. They're running through the streets. It's like being at the football game, and it's like, "Refs, you suck. Ref," you know, they're just chanting, "Artemis, excuse," you know, and it's just a riot, and they all pour into the theater. Is it 5,000, 10,000? Is the whole theater full? It doesn't say. And this goes on, we're going to find out in a moment, for hours. And Paul is thinking, this is awesome. This immoral, murderous bunch of crazies is all together in one place. I could tell them about Jesus. The acoustics are perfect in there. This is my favorite opportunity. I mean, Paul is like dying to go. I picture them there holding him physically, restraining him from running into the theater so he can talk to them about Jesus. Forget about the fact that they're enraged and confused. Paul says, I want to go in there. Now, notice who tries to protect Paul. The other disciples, that makes sense, and the Asiarchs. Now, the Asiarchs are like the Roman Olympic Committee, basically. Honestly, they were like not Christian people, but they were friends with Paul. He had, in his course of a couple of years there, built meaningful, significant friendships with the people in their community, with leaders in their community. These guys were higher ups in the Roman, and they're like, Paul, we love you, man. Don't go into that theater. Verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. That's our life, right? It's like people tweeting and texting and posting and everything like that. We don't even know what we're saying. It's just the culture is sweeping people along into this movement. We're like, why are we in the theater? I don't know. Shout louder. Yeah, you know, and they don't even know what's going on. Okay? Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. So Alexander's like, ahem, and he's doing this thing. And they recognized that he was a Jew, and for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They're just shouting as Alexander's trying to address the crowd. They just keep shouting louder. My middle son, Jay, whenever you start talking about something that he doesn't want to hear about, he just goes, he just does this little thing where he just says, we're not going to hear about that. And this is what they did to Alexander for 2 hours. They just were screaming so loud that he couldn't even be recognized in the moment. The culture sometimes moves so forcefully that many people are getting sucked up into a movement and they don't even know why or what they believe. They haven't even thought about it. It's like group thing. We're all here in the theater. We don't know what we believe or why we're here. And this is how the story ends. And when the town clerk, this is verse 35, the town clerk was the mayor, essentially, of Ephesus. When the mayor had quieted the crowd, he said this, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is Neocorus, or temple keeper, of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? A lot of scholars believe that meteor that hit left behind a little remnant and that they kind of had that at the center of the temple and worshiped that. That's maybe what he's referring to here. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. A little late for that. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Now, I think that's really interesting. Paul hasn't been saying anything negative about Artemis. He's just been talking about Jesus, and they've drawn their own conclusions about their belief about Artemis. He hasn't been blaspheming their goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. In other words, we have a court system for this. If you've got an issue, then go through that system. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today. And they did not want that. The Romans didn't like that, uprisings in their towns. In fact, I imagine the military was watching from the citadel, looking, and if this had gone any further, there would have been military intervention, and the mayor of Ephesus does not want that in his town. Since there is no cause that we can give to justify, if they come and ask us, we're going to be like, we don't even know what's happening. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. See, being the thermostat doesn't necessarily mean yelling at the idols of the culture. It appears that Paul didn't really have a bad word to say about Artemis, although I'm sure he was thinking it. This is ridiculous, this whole situation. But what they did to turn up the gospel temperature in Ephesus was focus on Jesus. They built authentic friendships with people, prominent people, average everyday people. They connected in the space that was set aside for that conversation, and they talked with them about Jesus, and they lived Jesus in the midst of them. And it brings us back to our question. When it comes to matters that are clearly defined in the Bible, am I or are we a thermometer or a thermostat? Are we becoming the temperature, or are we setting the temperature? There's kind of four things just by way of application that struck me from this passage as we wrap up our time. The first one is that idolatry is powerful. There was a reason why they wanted to believe that Artemis was going to provide. We're all tempted to trust in something or someone other than Jesus to provide for us, yes? Absolutely. Do you know the idols in your culture, in your community? Are you aware of how you could get pulled along, or maybe are getting pulled along, into something that's really not going to provide for you? Are your idols trustworthy? Will they last? How do you know that they're false? The Ephesians genuinely believed that Artemis was real and that Artemis would sustain them, and they were genuinely wrong. Secondly, it's this idea of many people rushing into the theater and they don't even know why. That breaks my heart. Honestly, I know so many people who are just kind of getting pulled along just because this is, I guess, the way everybody around me believes. And so it's like the frog in the kettle. They're thermometers, right? Just taking on the temperature of the culture. It's an opportunity for us to live questionably, to be in dialogue and say, really? Are you sure? And to let folks watch how we live as Christ followers, to build authentic friendships and love people and show them Jesus. Thirdly, it's this idea of it's not always about shouting down other people's idols. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times we need to lend our voice to the things that are happening in our community. I mean, think about just recently folks walking into African-American churches and shooting people, or into military bases, or there's stories about the harvesting of fetal organs for the purpose of selling or research. I mean, these things, it's okay, and there's times for us to appropriately be vocal, but I think it's so interesting that Paul, he didn't blaspheme Artemis. He talked about Jesus, and the people of Ephesus went, I wonder if that means that Artemis is no good. Then the fourth thing that I would leave you with is this: thermostat people are people of the text, people of the Bible. We're not here to change the temperature to our own opinions, right? We need to take wisdom from the word of God. Paul, it says, knew the text. He spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Apollos was competent in the scriptures. Priscilla and Aquila, they explained the way of God more accurately. Does anyone know who succeeded Paul as pastor in Ephesus? Anybody know? Timothy, right, exactly. Timothy, who was with them here in Acts 19. He'd been picked up along the way in Acts chapter 16. And what advice does Paul give Timothy? Go back and read those two little letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, right in this context. It would be a real good study for the next couple of weeks. One of the things Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I was reading a study by Lifeway Research last week that said that 45% of those in this country who regularly attend church read their Bible more than once a week, which means that 55%, or more than half, don't. 20% say they never read their Bible. Now, let me just give you, this is not a guilt thing or anything like that, a gentle encouragement. Take Paul's words to Timothy to heart. This book has been breathed out by God. This is the temperature changer. It's profitable to complete you, to equip you. Start somewhere. Maybe you're just like, I don't even know. So glad you're here. Maybe next week, we're just going to be working through next week, Acts chapter 20. here at all of our venues. Maybe just read through that chapter a couple times this week. Maybe you want to bite off a little bit more. There's six little chapters in 1 Timothy. You could read one of those every day. It would take you 5, maybe 10 minutes. Have a discussion with somebody in your family, your spouse, your kids, your life group, your roommate, whatever it might be. Just begin to engage. Thermostat people are people of the book. Let's be thermostats, competent in the scripture, shouting and living the name of Jesus, so that not only will the temperature in our community change dramatically toward Jesus, but so that all of the residents of mid-Michigan and beyond have heard the word of the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. God, I'm so grateful for Paul and his team who have set an example in faithfully sharing the gospel, knowing the word and living it authentically. May we follow that example and help us, Lord, together in our life groups, in our families, in our communities, in our ministry teams, whatever it might be, to recognize and push away from the idols that are going to seduce us away from Jesus. They're all around us. And sometimes we're getting pulled along. We don't even know it. Help us through the wisdom of your word to stay focused on the gospel. Thank you so much for Jesus, that we don't have to try to pursue all these sort of hopeless pathways, but that in him we truly have life. We truly have what we need because of you and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.